Genesis 22, beginning in verse 1, these are God's words. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. Then he said, Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of Yahweh called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And so he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And so Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, Yahweh will provide, as it is said, in the amount of Yahweh it will be provided. And then the angel of Yahweh called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, says Yahweh, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed All the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Thus ends this reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God endures forever. It is a wonderful passage. And it is wonderful because we see Christ so easily in that Son, the only Son, whom his Father loved, that he did not withhold for us. And yet it is a passage that we must also read in its original context in order to prepare to understand and see how it fits in the whole of Scripture. And so we read in verse 1, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham." And then in verse 12, "For now I know that you fear God." And then in verse 16, "Because you have done this thing." And then in verse 18, "Because you have obeyed my voice." And so the Lord is showing something here about the fruit of the faith that he works in believers. It says, "God tested Abraham." Now, if we've been paying attention in the book of Genesis, we feel like I and my classmates felt in Mr. Brown's 8th grade mathematics. It was his 8th grade geometry class, when we walked in and we saw that stack of booklets with a yellow sheet stapled at the top. Mr. Brown often didn't tell us when we were going to have a quiz or exam. He told us that we were supposed to be keeping up all the time. He would refer to tests as golden opportunities to show him that we have not been wasting his time while he told us all about geometry, hence the golden colored sheet on the top of each one to remind us of our golden opportunity. And yet there was something in Mr. Brown's manner that made it feel not very much like an opportunity to much of the class. In fact, when you walked in and you saw the golden sheet, yes, there were some snarky ones who always felt prepared, but the majority opinion was, and we gasp like that when we come to verse 1 and we see God tested Abraham. Because we have, by this point in Genesis, been relieved of the idea, disabused of the delusion that Abraham is our example of how to walk victoriously from obedience to obedience and success to spiritual success in the Christian life. Abraham had started out, as Joshua would later remind his descendants. You wish there was more room on the cute little plaques that people put in their homes. "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." We will serve the Lord too. No, you can't. You're descendants of your idolatrous father Abraham and Terah, who worshipped pagan idols in Ur of the Chaldees. And so we have noticed over and over again that we are children of Abraham. Children of Abraham who leaves the land to which he was commanded to go because there's a famine. Children of Abraham who has to be read the riot act by Pharaoh. for lying to him, children of Abraham, who decides to try with a Egyptian slave girl that was obtained in that incident with Pharaoh, the Hagar method of covenant seed production. Abraham, who didn't learn his lesson after being read the riot act by the king of the Egyptians, has to be asked by the morally superior, at least in outward actions at the time, king of the Philistines in Gerar, why he would do something so wicked. Abraham has not been an example to us of believers that we would like to see tested. And yet God has also been working in Abraham. He did give him faith to respond and go to the land that I will show you. He did give him faith to believe the promise that not only would you have this many descendants, but there would be one who would solve the death problem, who could inherit and keep forever. And God shows of Abraham here in Genesis 22, that which is held out as a model to us in Hebrews. Here in Genesis 22, did I say Hebrews? That which is held out to us as a model in Hebrews chapter 11. A man who is so confident by the mercy and might of the Holy Spirit working in him that God will keep his promise through this Isaac, through whom he has said that he will keep his promise, that even if he goes through with it and kills and offers him up as a burnt offering, that God will reassemble the ashes into a body and bring it back to life because the seed is coming through him. And Hebrews 11 says that what's going on in Abraham's mind, at least part of it, and you can imagine all that is going on in his mind, even God provoking him, take now your son Isaac whom you love. That one of the things that he was thinking was, God is able to raise the dead. God will keep his promise. And so as we see God testing Abraham here, we're going to notice several things. We're going to see what God is testing for. And we're going to see what God shows by this test, how he uses the test. And we're going to see something very specific that God shows us about ourselves, and then something wonderful to which we have already referred, praise God, that God shows about himself. What we'll discover is that God has graciously worked greatly in the life of Abraham. And this points us to Christ, who is the one who deserves it for Abraham and for us. The main idea of the passage being that because nothing else would do, God gave his own son, whom he loves, as he announced twice from heaven in Jesus' earthly life, my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased, that God gave his own son, whom he loves, so that we might be forgiven and made like that beloved son, the Lord Jesus. So in the first place, what is God testing for? He brings it immediately to our attention, the intensity of this, when he says in verse 2, take now your son, your only son, and he names him Isaac, the one who is named for the time that you fell before me laughing in amazement that I would do this for you. The one who, when you said, may Ishmael walk before you, I said that I would hear you, but I said it would be through Isaac that your seed should be called. Take this one, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go, as it were, to the land of Moriah. Now that is going to be very important. But you notice it took them 3 days. It says, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. And you can hear the tenderness between Abraham and Isaac. Now, don't let the fact that Abraham knows that they are coming back take from you the pain of the circumstance. Abraham is certain that they are coming back, that if there is a slaying and if there is a burnt offering, that there will be a resurrection. In fact, he tells his servants, did you catch that? Stay here with the donkey, verse 5. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. And yet you can hear, can't you? Abraham puts the wood for the offering on Isaac. It would have to be a fair amount of wood. Probably Isaac is not a very little boy at this point. And Abraham takes the fire and the knife in his own hand. And I tried in the reading to bring out in the expression the intensity of verse 7. It doesn't just say, and Isaac said, look, the fire and the wood. He gives us this introduction to press home to us what it is that Abraham is being asked to go through. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father. And he said, my father. And he, that is Abraham, said, here I am, my son. When faith is tested, it is painful. Do not sell lightly to someone who has lost even a believing loved one the pain that they are enduring. It is difficult to say goodbye. It is difficult to see the loved one suffering. Abraham knows that he is going to receive Isaac back now. Martha knew that she would get Lazarus back in the resurrection. Your friend, your loved one, who has lost a believer, knows they will see and they will be together with the Lord forever, enjoying Him in perfect fellowship. And yet the pain is real and it is great. And yet Abraham has told us what it is that gets him through it. God will provide for himself the lamb. God had provided Isaac. Abraham at this point, as far as we know from Hebrews chapter 11, is thinking that Isaac is the lamb. He doesn't know that God is going to stop his hand. He doesn't know that there's going to be a ram in a thicket. When he says God himself will see to it or provide the lamb, he's talking about Isaac, saying God has given you to me. Isaac doesn't know he's talking about Isaac, but we do. And the question for you, am I willing to lose everything? If that is God's will for me, is going to be answered in part, do I understand that the everything that he might take is something that he has already given? God has given me my son Isaac. It is perhaps easier for us to see the test because we want to let Abraham off easily. We know how it ends, and we even know that Abraham has an idea of how it ends. But really what God tests when he tests faith is he everything to us, and do we submit entirely to him? Can we be like Job, who didn't just lose the possessions, didn't just lose the property, but lost all of his children, children whom he loved, children whom he led in worship, children over whose eternal souls he wrestled with God, leading them in sacrifice, lest one of them might have sinned unknowingly against God in their hearts? And what does he say? The Lord has given. The Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Are you willing to have just me for a moment, Abraham? And to know that having just me, is Abraham willing to know that he has only God for that moment, and that God is enough because God will do all things right, and in this case, doing all things right means Isaac has to come back. We don't know what God has for you, each of you, dear congregation, but he is a God who is worth everything else together. And he is a God who, if you have him in Christ, it is worth more than everything else. So that when you come to worship and see his glory as Asaph did, you end up saying, whom have I in heaven but you? And what else could I desire on earth besides you? And then he starts to take away things that you have on earth. And he brings out of your heart not just grief and anguish, but a desperate clinging to him and finding that he is enough by himself. We must be willing to give God everything, to lose for the sake of something that he might only know what he is doing in his wisdom and never tell us. That which we love the most. Job didn't have a clue. Job didn't know about the contest between God and Satan. In fact, by the end of the book, Job's conclusion is the whole thing was just so that he could know God better. Before I had only known of you as by the hearing of the ear. Are we willing to give everything for whatever the world which is better than ours and the love of God which is bigger than ours for whatever purpose he decides that he would take it? Even if it was what we thought was how his blessing was coming to us. Faith must count God more than everything. That's what God is showing that he's doing in Abraham's heart. And it's helpful to us, isn't it, that Abraham has stumbled and fallen on his face so much? Because when you and I come to a passage like this, what are we tempted to? I could never do that. Oh God, don't do that to me. Just do it to the Abrahams. He says, you mean the ones who continually fall on their faces and commit the same sins long after you would think they had been done with them? Oh, I'll do it to the Abrahams, child of Abraham. What is God testing for? He's testing to see if we will count him more than everything. How does God use the test? Well, he uses it first in showing the greatness of his work in us. Not just that he enables us to do particular actions, but because he is doing something in the heart that produces the action. The miracle is not so much that Abraham ties cord around his son on top of the wood and has the fire waiting and takes the knife and gets ready to slay him. The miracle is what happened in his heart, that his hands would be doing that in the first place. Isn't that what verse 12 says? He doesn't say, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything for him. For this action is very satisfying to me. Well, the action showed something about what God had done in him, right? For now I know that you fear God. This is wonderful coming off of the interaction that Abraham had had with Abimelech in chapter 17. When Abimelech says, why did you do this to us? And Abraham said, because I said to myself, there is no fear of God in this place. And it turns out that when that's coming off of Abraham's lips and we're starting to hear even his pathetic excuses after he has been exposed, we're saying it seems like there's no fear of God in that place. We're all pointing at Abraham's heart. And here we are in Genesis 22, verse 12. Now I know that you fear God. What is he showing? Well, in his tests, he shows not only that he is bringing his people, that he grows his people to be able to do particular actions. He reveals that he is doing a renovating work in his people's hearts. He shows the greatness of his work in his people. But he's also then, he must be showing the greatness of his work in Christ. Is God not just? Is he not righteous and holy? On what grounds can a righteous and holy and just God do such a good thing for people who are so wicked? We have such a ridiculously high opinion of ourselves, as if God owes us to do something in us. No, based on our actions, based on our attitudes, based on our hearts, what he owes us is to leave us as we are, to harden us, to use the biblical language, to make us more like what we already are like, and then to bring upon us all that we deserve for what we are like. The fact that God is working in Abraham, the fact that God is working in any and every one of you who believe in Jesus Christ, who have weak faith, but you have faith, which is a miraculous gift, who fear the Lord little and wish that you would fear him more, who raised your hand half an hour ago and said, I wish that I felt full with the fellowship of God so that I could not doubt his goodness to me like Christ didn't doubt his Father's goodness. The fact that any of that even exists in you is proof that Christ is worthy, that Christ is enough to take all that we deserve, so that looking to him and treating us according to him, God would be willing to work in us. And that is the hope that you have for anyone for whom you pray that God would bring them to faith. For any struggling and stumbling believer for whom you pray that God would grow them finally or get them out of this recent backsliding. It's because that which enables God in his righteousness to do things like this in people is the very Christ who is pictured to us in the sacrifice. Yes, God tested Abraham, but he is not just showing the greatness of what he's doing in Abraham. He's showing in advance the greatness of what he will have to have done in Christ, in Christ's obedience, in Christ's death, in Christ's enduring the wrath of God, so that a righteous God could do such a powerful work of good in the heart of such a wicked man. How does God use our tests? He does make things come out of us under trial that never come out of us when things are easy and things are going well. And he applies that pressure and the heat, puts us in the forge. He presses out the impurities and he molds us into the shape of Christ. And we see that come out. And we rejoice over what he showed in the time of testing. But he wasn't just showing the greatness of what he was doing in us. He was showing the perfection of what Christ did so that he might do that in us. What else is he doing? Well, he plans the end from the beginning and all of it together. It's all of a piece. We can look at this and we can look at what was happening here and we say, well, this was one of the steps between his promise to Abraham and when Christ would finally come. And God is operating through what Abraham did. And also God loves to respond to the good that he works in us. Why? Was this done so sinlessly that he says, because you have done this thing, verse 15, and because you have obeyed my voice, verse 18. Is he saying that Abraham's obedience was worthy enough? Of course not. We see that everywhere in Scripture. But he does respond to the good that we do. This is a strange thing. We need to be able to figure it out, because the Bible often says that we will be judged in accord, in a way that corresponds to our works. When God judges the secrets of men, according to my gospel, the apostle says in Romans chapter 2, how can there be a judgment that is in accord with our works if our works are so imperfect? And the answer is that God responds to those good works according to the worthiness of Jesus. It is for Christ's sake. It is Christ to whom he responds when we obey. And so it honors God's justice when that which is more in keeping with his law, he ordinarily rewards with blessing. Now, that doesn't happen entirely on a one-to-one. We can all point to situations, even in Scripture, when someone did what was right and went through more difficulty as a result. Consider much of the life of David, for instance. But it is a general truth that God responds to those who are doing that which is right by faith in Christ with blessing. And so you have an entire book like the book of Proverbs, which shows you over and over again how God is pleased to respond to obedience with blessing. Not always material blessing, but often material blessing. And yes, spiritual blessing as well. God is responding to Christ himself. That's what we want when we obey God. John chapter 3 says that the wicked don't like the light, but because it exposes their dark deeds, and they love darkness rather than the light. But those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we like the light because it reveals not that our deeds have been perfect, but what? That our deeds have been done in God, by his grace, in Christ Jesus. So God not only uses the test to show the goodness of the work that he's doing in us, not only uses the test to show the perfection of the work that Christ does and has done now. At this point, it was would do on behalf of Abraham, but he has done it on our behalf. But he also uses the test as a way to bring out good things, to which then he responds for Christ's sake. What God is testing for, whether we will embrace him by a faith that counts him more than everything else and submit entirely to his will. How God uses the test, what he shows, we've seen several things. He shows the greatness of his work in those who believe. He shows the greatness of the work of Christ that justifies doing such a work in those who believe. He employs our testing in the whole of his plan. But he shows us in this particular test with Abraham something specific about ourselves and something specific about himself. You come back to verse 2. He says, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. Something which goes up, literally, is the word from which we get the word for burnt offering. It refers to the smoke that comes from the fire consuming that which is being burnt. And we have that image again and again. He says in verse 3, he split the wood of the burnt offering, the thing that goes up. He says in verse 6, he took the fire in his hand and a knife. Isaac points it out, look, the fire and the wood. Two of the great features of the text here, kids, are the fire and a knife. Wonder if part of the reason why it seems to be a necessary component of childhood is to be a pyromaniac and love using sharp things, is the power of these things, in particular here, the power to inflict what we deserve. You see, the wages of sin is death. We deserve to die. We don't deserve any breath that we draw. And the knife shows us, reminds us that we deserve to die, but we actually deserve more than that, don't we? Because once the sacrifice is slain, once the sacrifice is killed, then what is done to it? It is burned up. And the smoke of its burning goes up. And even in the word for burnt offering, there is an emphasis on that which goes up. The satisfying of the justice and wrath of God against sin, that the holy God would be vindicated for what was done against him. And every one of us must see that in ourselves here. You see, Isaac deserves what Abraham was about to do to him. Abraham deserves what Abraham was about to do to him. You deserve what Abraham was about to do to Isaac here. You and I, we have forfeited our lives. The knife should be at our throat. The blood should flow from our veins. The life should leave our body. And even then, we would not have finished receiving what we deserve. The fire of the wrath of God should consume us. And the smoke of our burning should go up and display that God is righteous and God is holy and God is just. What God shows about us here is that we deserve death and hell. But what God shows about himself starts with what we deserve, doesn't it? Because when God does not withhold his son, his only son, whom he loves, it's not for those who were in trouble because they were attacked by someone else. It's for us who deserve this. Is the request of Abraham shocking? That's usually the greatest difficulty. People come to this passage, they don't have the faith of Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11. They think, how could Abraham possibly do this? The answer, God told him to, and God had made a promise, and Abraham knew that God would resurrect him, isn't good enough for them. It's just so shocking that God would give this instruction. And so shocking that Abraham would be willing to do it. Even though Abraham and God both know that that's not how it ends, the scripture tells us. But we're so busy at being shocked. We're so busy being shocked at what God asks of Abraham to do that we don't realize that it is meant for us to be that much more shocked at what God himself actually has done. Because it is the one who at his baptism, God opens, speaks from heaven and says, this is my son whom I love. This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. It is the one of whom God at the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus shining, having pulled back the veil just a little bit and beginning to display his glory there, transfigured before them. And God announces from heaven, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. If you and I are shocked that Abraham would be asked to offer Isaac, even though God and Abraham both knew that it would not end like that, ultimately, how much more ought you and I to be shocked that for us who deserve this, God was not just willing, but actually gave the Son of his love, the one with whom he had dwelt in perfect love from all eternity, the one with whom he was well pleased. If we are going to have a relationship with God, there must be sacrifice for sin. You see what God has done in Christ, and you must be certain that if you do not believe in Jesus Christ, you will perish. Sin must be punished, and it must be punished with an infinite wrath. And yet it has been punished by one who is upon one who is given an infinite love. You see what God is doing here as he displays this to Abraham and doesn't actually make him go through with it. He's displaying to Abraham not just what Abraham and Isaac deserve, but what God would do. Now, who is he talking about? Verse 8, Abraham says, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." Who's the lamb, kids? Where do we find the lamb? Do you find a lamb in verse 13? Was that a lamb in verse 13? It wasn't a lamb, was it? Did you ever notice that? I remember, many of you children, you'll just have to give us adults a moment. I remember flannel graph. I remember the felt board and putting the things up on the board and taking Isaac off of the little paper altar and getting little paper ram and putting them on there, and the explanation that God provided what he said he would. Except for it's not a one-to-one. And I think it's intentionally here, of course, in the providence of God, it's all intentional. I think part of the intent of it being a ram in verse 13 is that we might still be looking for the lamb. So that when you've got a camel's hair covered, honey and locust eating, smelly societal outcast washing people by the Jordan River and telling them that they better turn from their sin because the wrath of God is coming. The kingdom of God is coming, but the wrath of God is coming. His winnowing fork is in his hand and he's going to burn stuff up. That when the Lord Jesus arrives, he would say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then some 3 years or so later, on a hill that was a three-day journey from Beersheba. You ever notice that? God sure builds the suspense, doesn't he? It's not like he gets up early in the morning and that afternoon they're on the mountain. It takes 3 days to get to the foot of the mountain of which God spoke. Why? Why choose that one? Because the hill that was Moriah would later be Jebus, and later there would be a man whose name, depending on who was saying it at what time, would be Arawuna or Orna. And he would have a threshing floor, and there would be a sacrifice there to stop a plague. And then it would become known as a hill called Zion, upon which there was a temple built, at the outskirts of which there was a hill called the Place of the Skull. The lamb did make it to the hill. It was a ram in Genesis 22. But God provided his own son, whom he loved. Not just to die. Not just to say, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And the spirit departed into the hands of God, just as he said. And the body was dead and buried in a grave. But that as the wrath of God burned upon Jesus Christ on that cross, he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And that which went up was the offering by Christ of himself to endure that wrath. You see, God is worthy of our love simply because he is God. But here he displays that love. And this we know love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave what? His son to be the propitiation for our sins. The wrath swallower, the one who endures it so completely that there is nothing left but favor from God toward those who trust in Christ. And that's for you, if you will trust in him. It is for those who deserve death. It is for those who deserve hell. It is not for those who have gotten their act together so that they can become part of the church. It is for those who so entirely deserve the opposite that God gave his son. And it is that to which we respond when it says we love him because he first loved us with that love. Not just making the sun to shine and the rain to fall, which is undeserved mercy, but in giving his son, his only son, whom he loves. You see, God spares us, and our hope for his sparing of our children is because he did not spare his own son. Let's pray. Our Father, when we think of having our faith tested, our spirits shrink back for fear of what we know ought to come out of us, what we know we would be in ourselves. But we come here and we see how you have given Christ for us and how he has received what sinners deserve, and we cling to him. And we ask that if and when it is your pleasure to test us, that we might be found clinging to him, and that it would be for his sake that you will have worked in us, and that what comes out of us would be something that we know did not originate with us but came from Christ. That you would be glorified, that it would be seen in those moments that you have done a work that even we could not see until the time of testing came. So that Jesus, from whom the righteousness comes, and Jesus who has earned that that righteousness would come, would be glorified when you test your people. Well, Lord, we are so easily moved by the love of Abraham for his son and the love of Abraham to you to give him. Grant that we would be much more moved by your love for your son, our Lord Jesus, and your love for us, that you would have been willing to give him and that you did give him. Because we want to obey you, and we know that in order to obey you, we must love you. And so we want to love you, but we know that the way that we come to love you is because you first loved us. And so grant the help of your Spirit that we would, that this word would not fly quickly from us and be plucked away like the seed off the path, that it would not be easily choked out by cares and pleasures of the world. But grant the ongoing ministry of your Spirit to take Genesis 22, what we have heard opened, and so make it to so take root in our hearts that we would see your love and love you because you first loved us. Grant that we would be willing to lose all for you. For we ask it in the name of Jesus, who gave himself for us. And your people here say, Amen.